Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
I want to talk to you about instrumental music this morning. We have visitors who come to our services from time to time who come from other backgrounds than our own, and they notice a distinct difference between the way we worship God and the way our religious neighbors worship God. One of the most prominent differences, the most obvious differences that many of them will observe when they come, is that there is not a piano or an organ somewhere in the corner. And we do not use mechanical instruments of music in our worship. And the question comes up in their minds, why or why not? In order to attract some people or more people, and to not stand out religiously, some churches of Christ today have started using instruments of music in at least some of their services. I know of at least three or four congregations in the Nashville area that have already begun to incorporate instrumental music in their services. Out in Texas, there are several of them that have done so. They want to be accepted by and to be appreciated by those people who are their religious neighbors. Some may not understand why we do not use instrumental music. And so what I would like for us to do this morning is, first of all, by way of introduction, is turn to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. And when we turn there, we will read, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask your fathers or their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord God did unto the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you fear the Lord your God forever." There would come a time when people would ask the question, what do these stones mean? There's a time for people to say, why do you do what you do religiously? And it is our obligation in return to say, this is why we do what we do, or this is why we do not do certain things. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ Jesus as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." What I'd like for us to do is to look at three very brief things. Number one, I'd like for us to look at the history of instrumental music. It's not going to be very long, but just to give you some kind of idea of the history of it. Number two, I would like for us to look at the arguments that are used by those who say we ought to use instrumental music, and to respond to them to some degree. And then number three, I'd like for us to briefly consider some of the New Testament teaching on singing. Let's begin, first of all, by the history. And I will state very plainly at the beginning that history should not determine our practice. We shouldn't look back and say, what did people do 100 years ago, 50 years ago, or even 1,000 years ago to decide what you and I ought to do? We ought to decide what we do because of what we read in the Bible. But history can be valuable because it can explain why a person is doing something. You know, there's an illustration, I believe it's Brother Larry Acuff gave it several years ago. And he was describing about a mother who was going to cook a ham. And whenever she took her ham, she would cut one end off of it. And the husband saw his wife doing that. And she said, "Honey, why are you cutting the end off the ham?" He said, "I don't know. That's because of the way Mama did it." So she called her mother and asked her, "Why did you do it?" She said, "Well, because my pan was too short." And sometimes people don't know why they do things. And looking in history sometimes can explain why. Number two, it can identify departures from the truth. You can see a specific point in time when men made their minds up, we're going to do something different, and why they did things different. Some believe that the early church used instrumental music. Such is just simply not the case. There have been numerous studies that have taken place, and the early church did not use instrumental music. The first recorded instance of the use of instrumental music occurred in 670 A.D., when it was introduced by the Catholic Pope, Valentinian I, and just as soon as he brought it in, it brought a tremendous amount of division, and it was quickly removed. He understood the divisiveness of it. And then 130 years later, it was introduced again, and at this time again, it brought a swift amount of protest, and it is even to this day rejected by the Orthodox Catholic Church. Some of you may not understand the difference between the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox Catholics. The difference is primarily the Orthodox Catholics do not recognize the Pope as being the head of the Church. The Orthodox Catholics are those like, for instance, in Greece, the Greek Orthodox, or the Russian Orthodox. Generally, they're known by the nationalities. But even to this day, none of them use instrumental music. They do not believe that it's authorized. When you come down a little further in history to the time of the Reformation, you will find some pretty clear statements by those who were the primary reformers. Like, for instance, Martin Luther made this statement. These are quotes from these men. "The organ in worship of God is an ensign of Baal." That is, he believed it did not represent something as being from God. He believed it to be a part of the worship of Baal, or a sign of Baal, the Old Testament false god. John Calvin, who began the Presbyterian, said, "It," talking about the organ, "is no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of tapers," that is candles, "the revival of other shadows of the law. The Roman Catholics borrowed it from the Jews." As you go further, John Wesley, a Methodist, or the one who started Methodism, says, "I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither heard nor seen." I don't think there's any doubt about the view that some like John Wesley held. He said, "Yes, you can have it as long as you put it out of sight and you don't ever hear it." Charles Spurgeon, a very famous Baptist preacher, said, when he was asked about the organ in worship, pointed to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, which says, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." And he then said, "I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery." When you come to Adam Clark, many of you have read and studied his commentaries, the Clark commentary. He was a Methodist, and he said, "I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I have never known instrumental music to be productive of any good in the worship of God. And I have reason to believe that it has been the production of much evil. Music is a science I esteem and admire. But music, instruments of music in the house of God, I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of worship of that infinite Spirit who requires His followers to worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, if you start looking at the reformers, you will find a consensus among them. They rejected instrumental music as well. Bringing you down a little bit further in time, you begin with those, for instance, of the Catholic Church, you come to the Reformers, and then you come to a period of time which is known as the Restoration, where men here in our country began to say, "We don't want to reform the Catholic Church. We don't want to be the Catholic Church. We want to be the Church of the New Testament. So we want to go back and study our Bibles. We want to search for that ancient order. We want to find the pattern that is revealed in Scripture. And we want to reproduce that today. We want to be what they were." And when you start listening to some of those men again, all of them rejected the instruments of music. The first introduction of that among those who were restorers occurred in 1859 or 1860 in Midway, Kentucky, where a melodeon was introduced into their worship there, and it divided the church there in Midway, Kentucky. What occurred after that was there were a number of churches who began to use the instruments, just like I mentioned that some have started doing today. Others said, no, we cannot do so. And what it did, it brought about a cleavage, a split. It was not just that. There were other issues involved, like the Missionary Society. But by 1906, when the United States Census Bureau took statistics on religious bodies, it separated and listed the non-instrumental churches of Christ from those which were known as Christian churches. It's always been a divisive issue. Going all the way back to when you start seeing it introduced among the Catholics, even until this present day, it's always been a divisive issue. Now that's a little bit of the history. Now let me talk to you about some of the arguments in favor that have been raised by various individuals. Number one, it's suggested that the synagogues used instrumental music. The apostles went to the synagogues during the New Testament time and worshiped there. And so if it's all right for the apostles to use it in the synagogues, it'd be all right for us to use it today. Well, first of all, there's no proof that instruments are ever used in synagogues. In fact, if you will study the evidence, it's to the contrary. They didn't use instruments in their local synagogues. Also, if that meant that because the apostles went to a synagogue, that they approved that what was being done there was fine, then would it be also right to say we ought to worship on Saturday? Because that's when the synagogues gathered for their day of worship. You see, that's not a proof at all. But perhaps the statement that is used the majority is there's no law against it. The Bible doesn't say you shall not use instrumental music. I hear that argument raised perhaps the most of any of them. Well, the Bible doesn't say don't do it. And the text to which they will appeal is found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15. And we're going to look at that in just a second. But the Bible does say don't add to God's Word. Don't add something in addition to what God has already provided. And there's a couple of illustrations that I want us to look at. One in 1 Chronicles chapters 13 and 15, and the other in Leviticus chapter 10. In Romans 4:15, Paul writes, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Those who would appeal to this would say, if there's no law, then you've not sinned if you've done it. And if God doesn't say, don't do it, then you've not sinned, and so it's not a big issue at all. I don't believe those people who advocate that would suggest that in every other area as well. Just a few moments ago, as we were served the Lord's Supper, there were two elements in that supper. There was the bread and there was the fruit of the vine. We partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine because the Bible says for us to do so. There's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot add other elements. There's nothing in there that says you can't add some sort of meat. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you can't add some sort of dessert into it. And you say, well, that's sacrilegious. We would never do that. If you're going to suggest that Romans chapter 4:15 says there's no law, there's no transgression, you have to say there's no sin in it. I don't think that's what the Bible is suggesting in that passage at all. Let me carry you to 2 John 9-11. The American Standard begins by saying, whosoever goeth onward, literally, goes beyond. The New King James says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes unto you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This idea of someone here going beyond, transgressing. God says, don't do that or you don't have Him. Let me give you two illustrations of that. If you want to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you may want to read the background information. I'm just going to give you a few of the verses here. David wanted to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And in doing so, he had a cart made, or there was a cart made, and the Ark of the Covenant was placed upon that. You'll read about it in verse 7. So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Amminadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, all of you know what occurred. The oxen stumbled. Uzzah put out his hand and tried to steady the ark with his hand. And when he did, the anger of the Lord broke out against him, and he killed Uzzah there because he touched the ark. Now, I want you to go to chapter 15 with me and notice some of the details here. Then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever. For because you did not do it in the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order." You see, the proper order was God had designed rings to be placed on either side of that Ark of the Covenant. And inside of those rings were poles made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And the priests were to take those and pick up the Ark of the Covenant and carry it manually. And David said, "You know, we didn't do it right to start with. We didn't consult God by looking at His Word and do it according to the proper order." There's nothing in the Old Testament said, "Don't put it on a cart." But you see, this idea that, "Oh, it's okay." No, you do it the way God has said to do it. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died there before the Lord. These men, these two sons of Aaron here, took strange fire. They didn't get it from where God told them to get it. Now, did this law say, "You can't get fire from here, you can't get fire from here"? No. It told them where to get the law of the fire. But the problem was, is they decided to get it from somewhere else. Maybe for convenience sake, I don't know. All I know was the fire they offered to God was not the fire God commanded. The principle of this is that a person cannot choose to do something other than what God has told them. A third argument in favor of it is some suggest the word "sing" really includes playing the instrument also. It comes from the Greek word "solo," found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. If you trace the etymology of the word, and the word etymologist means the history of the word's usage, it will carry you to it, meaning to begin with, to pluck or to twang or to cause to vibrate. To pluck, to twang, to cause to vibrate. And they said, "Well, see there? The word indicates some sort of instrument." But if you go further and you note the lexicons, you will notice further that it indicates that of singing by the time of the New Testament. And if you really want to know the instrument that is used, you sing and make melody in your heart. In your heart. If this word included playing, then it would be an obligation for everybody to do it. Because the obligation of Ephesians 5:19 is for everybody. Listen, speaking to one another. That's what you and I do to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If it included playing, we'd all have to play in addition to singing. Now, for just a few minutes, I'd like to address some New Testament teaching. Music is an important part of God's plan. It reflects a joyful heart. When you and I sing, there ought to be some joy in our heart and some happiness in thanking God. When you and I assemble together, there ought to be some joy in heart. My Jesus, I love Thee. Oh, how I love Jesus. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. All of these should be a joy of the heart poured out to God. But whatever I do must have Bible authority. God expects me to do what He has commanded me to do. Especially verse 17. And I want us to observe that there are times that God may authorize one thing and then later on He may change to something different, as we will observe. Listen to James 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. If you're sad, you're suffering, pray to God. If you're joyful, if you're happy, sing. And we ought to be joyful. We ought to be happy. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do all in His name. There's a song we sing in our songbooks. Do all in His name. And the idea is doing it by His authority. Now, let me illustrate to you. Some people will say, but they had singing in the Old Testament. If it was all right and God thought it was fine then, why not now? Why would God not approve of them? Let me illustrate this to you. In Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is just about to go up on the mountain to receive the law, but the people are thirsty and they've been begging and pleading with God. And they've been saying, where is God in all this? And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, or Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Notice, God said to him in verse 6, you shall strike the rock. What did Moses do? Moses struck the rock. Jump fast forward to Numbers chapter 20. You're now much further along with the children of Israel. They're still in the wilderness. They're still wandering. But now they're thirsty again. The Lord said to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to its animals, or their animals. So Moses took the rod before the Lord as He had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and He said to them, hear now, you rebels! Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation, their animals, drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses, what are you supposed to do this time? Strike the rock? No. Speak to the rock. What did you do, Moses? He struck the rock. Could God give, even with regards to the same thing, water from the rock here? Strike it. Water from the rock here? Speak to it. Old Testament, David used the harp. David used various instruments of music. Amos 6, verse 5. New Testament, you don't find them at all. Can God use different things with regards to the same? He did with Moses. He can with us as well. Some struggle to understand when God gives man the latitude to choose and when silence is permissive and when silence is prohibitive. I know I've talked to a lot of people and they say, well, when is it that God's Word is permissive when He's silent and when is it when He's prohibited? And let me try to make this as clear as I can. You have to understand the difference between generic and specific commands. For instance, some of you who are teenagers and you have your driver's license, your parents may come to you and say, go get us some supper. What are you going to go get? Well, you may want to have Mexican food that night. So you may go to the Mexican restaurant and you may bring home tacos. Or your parents may say, go and get us some fried chicken. In that case, they've been specific. One is generic, go get us supper. The other is specific, go get us fried chicken. You have to understand in the Bible there are specific commands and there are generic commands. When it is a generic command, God gives man the latitude. His silence there is permissive in the sense that it lets man choose because it's generic. On the other hand, when God's Word is specific, then the silence is prohibited because it only allows man to choose what God has told him to. Let me illustrate. When God tells man to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, verse 15, the word go there is generic. How am I to go? Car, boat, plane, donkey. Each of those is a way, a means to go walking. On the other hand, when God spoke to Noah and He told him to build the ark out of gopher wood, God didn't have to say, don't use cypress, don't use oak, don't use maple. You see, God's Word there was specific. And when we come to our New Testaments, we find with regards to music, sing, 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 sing. And that's the reason why when we assemble together here that we may not be like our religious neighbors, because it's our desire to do what God has told us to do. When God is specific, man must be specific. The bottom line is the instrumental music issue is an authority issue. What can I do in religious matters? I must follow what God's Word teaches and the examples that are provided in it. I do not have my own ability to choose. One must always respect God and come to God upon His terms. Not my terms, but His terms. Now the question is, on that issue and on any other issue, will you surrender your will to God? There was a man, very talented, very enthusiastic, who was about as dedicated as any man you could even visualize in his day. He was more enthusiastic for his brand than anybody else. But that person realized that he was wrong. And he said, I'm going to make a change. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That man was the Apostle Paul. You can follow the same pattern that he followed. You can surrender your will to the Lord. you're not a Christian, come in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. We'll immerse you into Christ.